Well, it's a joy to be with you all here this morning. I say it all the time, but I don't take it lightly to be standing at this pulpit or any pulpit preaching the Word of God. It's a very heavy thing. But I know God will bless, and I know God will feed his sheep. I was talking to Brother Brian this morning about just as a young preacher, I would get very, very anxious, very nervous, approaching that time, especially if I wasn't real sure what I was supposed to be preaching. Just not knowing if God would provide, if there would be a sermon, if I'd have anything to say of the Lord. And I told him over the years, you see God just always come through. And you guys can attest to the same thing in your lives, the way God just always comes through. And it builds your faith. You grow in confidence. And I've gotten to a point, or getting to a point in preaching, where I know that God will provide for his sheep. He didn't bring you here to let you leave hungry. He's going to fill. And it is the responsibility of pastors, teachers, preachers, evangelists, missionaries, and such to feed the flock. That's what we're learning about in Ephesians chapter number 4. Is they're there to provide the word, to feed for the edifying of the body, for the building of the body, for the nourishment. But God will always do that work. The Bible says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So if God's calling you to do anything, I don't care what it is, whatever it is, God will be faithful to accomplish that work. Amen. Last night as I was studying, I was reading, And really in weeks prior, there's been a thought on my mind and on my heart that I've meditated a lot about, thought a lot about, put a lot of effort into studying, listened to a lot of sermons, spent a lot of time in God's Word. And the question, really kind of at the center of some of this, is for one, what brings God most glory? And then two, the question personally for you and for me here this morning is, are you happy? Are you happy? Now, we think about that question, maybe we think, well, that's not really the main question. I mean, in the thoughts of, maybe we go, well, there's a lot more important questions than, am I happy? Really, what's important is, am I serving the Lord? Or am I being obedient? Or am I doing the right things, or am I raising my children right, or am I working hard and earning keep for my family, or am I so on and so on? We might think that these are the bigger questions of life, but I think it's an important question to answer. Are you happy? Or you could ask yourself, am I happy? Or we could word it another way. From our reading this morning in 1 John, is your joy full? I think they're the same question. Are you experiencing fullness of joy? This past week, I had a conversation with someone who said something to this effect. I said, I thought by this time in my life, I would be happy, that things would just click, and I would just kind of fall into or find myself in this place where I was happy. And they said they weren't. They weren't happy. Some things in life had gotten off the rails. They weren't experiencing the happiness that they thought they should be. And it was concerning to them. I guess some would say, some have said something, and I could have said something to this effect too. I could have said, we don't need to be concerned about happiness. It's better to pursue holiness and obedience than it is to pursue happiness. I could have made that remark. The idea of happiness, though, is deeply rooted in our hearts. And really, it's deeply rooted, you see it even in our society. Think about our Declaration of Independence. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness, right? Not happiness. We're not granting everybody the right to always be happy, and somehow the government has to figure out how to pull that off. That'd be an impossibility, wouldn't it? We're already struggling with concepts of equality, but we put that into the Constitution, the right of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, or at the very least, a government that's supposed to provide the opportunity for those things, right? The opportunity for life, the opportunity of freedom, the opportunity to pursue one's own happiness. It's written into the very Declaration of Independence. It's a central aspect of the American dream, the opportunity to do what makes you happy without a dictator or a monarch telling you what you must do all the time. We all seem to have an innate desire to be happy. Think about this. If you went and asked 100 people on the street, do you want to be happy? What do you think the percentage would be of people that would say, yeah, I want to be happy? Pretty high, wouldn't it? You're going to have your outliers, and there's probably reasons for some of those that would say, nah, not really my thing, right? There's going to be some of those, and some for reasons that are very tough, all right, and understandable even. Pascal, a famous Frenchman, he lived 400 years ago, he said this, all men seek happiness. The idea is all people seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it, happiness, is the same desire in both, attending with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is a motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. Now, that's a bold statement. What that tells me probably about Pascal, which I don't know that much about him, but is that he's probably somebody that was somewhat hedonistic in his thinking, in his theories, in his theology. Specifically, psychological hedonism is the theory that the underlying motivation of all human behavior is to maximize pleasure and avoid pain. That's the observation of those that believe in this theory of psychological hedonism, is that this is in all people. The philosophical definition of hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Now, I disagree, and I don't believe, obviously, in hedonism. We would typically consider the word hedonism synonymous with carnality, sensuality, debauchery, all kinds of depravity, and rightfully so. Webster's defines hedonism as the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. I disagree. So is the pursuit of happiness a godly pursuit, or is it selfish? And that is the question that has been on my heart for a long time. Is the pursuit of happiness a godly pursuit, or is it selfish? Should our sights be to set something higher? Maybe obedience, service, self-sacrifice? I could go on and on. Or is the pursuit of happiness, which seems to reside within most people, a result of the original creation which God calls good? Or was it a result of the fall of man? Worded another way, is the pursuit or personal pursuit of happiness, is it selfish or is it godly? Now, I say all that to say that it depends on what you believe about joy. It depends on what you believe about the source of joy and the source of happiness. And is this a pursuit of the most meaningless and short-lived pleasures that life has to offer? Or is this a pursuit of the deepest and most abiding joys that we can find in this life and in the next? You see, if we phrase the question right, I believe that God puts in us a desire to be happy because it is meant to lead us to the source of the deepest and most abiding joy, namely that all God is for us in Jesus Christ. I also believe that it is our enjoyment of God that brings Him the most glory. My hope is that I can emphasize this morning the importance of the pursuit of joy in God for His glory as being the chief end of man. It's tricky because it's close. Hedonism, absolutely wrong. But your pursuit of joy in God for His glory, absolutely right. Imagine a Christian life that joy is not part of. Imagine a Christian life, a Christian walking through this world who's always down, always discouraged, always just so burdened that there can never be a smile. And should we be burdened? Absolutely. Should we feel the burden for souls, for our families, for the lost? Absolutely. But if the burden can't steal our joy, that's what Satan wants to do. A Christian that walks about all the time moping and says, "You've got to believe in the same Jesus," is not a very good testimony. Now, do we experience times in our lives of great loss and tragedy and sorrow and suffering and grief, sadness? Absolutely. And some of those just become a part of us. But that's okay. That doesn't rob us of our deep and abiding joy in God. The happiness that I'm talking about is not some circumstantial, hope everything goes right and then I can be happy kind of joy. It's deep and abiding. It's like a rock that life is built upon. Me and Tori were talking about this last night, and I so appreciate all of her. She feeds back and gives me perspective. But this sorrow that we experience in life so often as a Christian, imagine your life built on the rock of our joy in God and our pursuit of His glory. And then just sorrow comes into our lives and tears start to flow. And all of a sudden, the rock of joy is just overwhelmed with tears and becomes flooded. You look outside and flooded. Things go underneath the water and underneath the tears. But guess what's still there? The joy. Because it's deep and abiding. You know what the world doesn't have through that kind of loss and that kind of grief and that kind of sorrow? Hope. They don't have hope. They don't have this kind of happiness, this kind of joy. And in that, I feel so sorry for them. I don't know how you get through life without it. I just don't know. That probably explains the lives of so many people that we know. They're going through this same kind of life that we are, but they don't have hope. They don't have this happiness in God that we're talking about. Must be tough. Must be impossible. Amen. So I want to define happiness as we talk about happiness. And this is something in the past I've even said before. I've even talked about happiness and joy kind of being two different things. Is categorically happiness being more of a circumstantial response? You know, things are going good, you're happy. Things aren't going good, you're not happy. Very, very superficial. Very, very, very shallow, right? And joy being this deep and abiding thing that's a calm gladness that's not always necessarily bubbling over with excitement and smiles and laughter, but it's just there. And I believe that those are the two sides of this coin, but I'm not going to put them into the category of one is happiness and one is joy, because that's not the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible uses the word happy, glad, joyful, cheerful, delight, almost interchangeably, okay? The Bible uses the word happy often, all right? And it's a good thing. If we looked at 1 Peter chapter number 3. We'll just look at a couple examples of this. 1 Peter chapter number 3. I love the book of 1 Peter. It's a book about, really, a lot of it about joy and suffering, which is an oxymoron for the world, but it's right in line for every Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Well, then that definition of the word happy doesn't make sense if happiness is the superficial response to circumstances, right? Okay. Because that's using the word happy to describe someone who's suffering for righteousness' sake. This is somebody who is being persecuted, somebody who's being slandered, somebody who's trying to live in a world that hates them, and they're trying to live for God, a different kind of life. And it says, no, you're happy. Happy are you if you're persecuted or if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Look at the next chapter over in verse number 14, again, chapter 4, verse 14. Actually, let's look at verse 13. Oh, let's look at verse 12. Okay. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. What about this kind of suffering for righteousness' sake should cause the Christian to rejoice and to be happy? That at the end of it, it's leading to the glorifying, to God's glory. It says, but on your part he is glorified. And we rejoice in that. Now look at the words that are used there. In verse number 13, it says, rejoice. It says, be glad. It says, exceeding joy. Verse number 14, happy are ye. You see how the Bible uses these words interchangeably, if you will, right? And so I want to be careful with the way that we define things in our minds, because I have said this, maybe even from the pulpit, I don't remember, but I have said the difference kind of between how I think about happiness and joy. But the Bible doesn't make that distinction. I think that's important to say, because our question today is, are you happy? And we might think about watering down that question to mean something superficial. I don't want to do that. I want it to mean the deepest thing it can possibly mean. All right? So what I mean by happiness is joy, delight, gladness, satisfaction, both deeply experienced inwardly and evidently expressed outwardly. Okay? What you could say, oh, I'm the most joyful person that there is. So much joy. But if there's no expression of that joy, you see, Brother Brian, if I never saw you smile ever, I think he talks about joy in God, but I've never seen it. And you see, the lost world, and really just people in general, we don't get to see the heart, right? That's what Samuel talked about with David. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So God sees our heart. He knows if you're experiencing fullness of joy or not. But what about everyone else around you? What about your brothers and sisters sitting in the pulpit or the pew next to you? What about the lost person right there at the gas station on the pump next to you? Do they get to see fullness of joy? Do they get to be encouraged by it? Do they get to be convicted by it? And so what's going on with that person? They seem happy. It's almost weird. Why are they happy? Gas is $3.39 at the pump, and they're sitting here with a smile on their face. What's wrong with this person? Evidently, their happiness is not in the price of gas or whatever's going on in our world, right? Outwardly expressed. It's two sides of the same coin. You can't really separate the two. It's outwardly expressed, and it's deeply inwardly felt, all right? Often, we consider happiness as more of a transient or even trivial kind of pleasure, usually derived from circumstances. We reserve the term joy for deeper, more substantial, and durable pleasures. We would say joy comes from more profound things like God's salvation. But this differentiation would have confused English-speaking people from years gone by. The word's connotation, the way we feel about that word, has evolved. But its meaning, or the denotation, what it literally is defined as, is still just as deep as the word joy or delight. And I'm making this distinction because when I ask that question, is the personal pursuit of happiness selfish or is it godly? I want us to have the right understanding of the terms. So I hope we do. I hope we do. So as we talk about these things, I want to keep all of that in mind. All of that as kind of the foundation for this sermon. Many of you know my life has been impacted. I consider John Piper, Pastor John Piper, to be a almost a spiritual mentor in my life. I've never met him. I hope to maybe meet him later this month at maybe a conference if I get to go. But I've never met him. But I've sat under a lot of his sermons and teaching. And there's something that he teaches that years ago just kind of caught me off guard. Hit me a little bit wrong, honestly, the first time I heard it. Because he talks about, and the basis, one of the founding beliefs that they have as a church back when he was at, I believe it's Bethlehem Church, and then Bethlehem College. But he talks about Christian hedonism. He used the phrase Christian hedonism. And I heard that and I went, well, that doesn't sound good. That's wrong. Because I am totally against hedonism, this pursuit of pleasure as the chief end of man. That's wrong. But then he reframes the whole thing. He says, Christian hedonism is the conviction that God's ultimate goal in this world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same. And I heard that and I'm like, well, that's interesting. Because I do see that. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God himself is glorified by our being satisfied in him, in him alone. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in him, it's not optional, but it's essential. We must pursue our joy in God. You see, any other type of pursuit in God that leaves out joy, is falling short. Christian hedonism claims that the Christian life should be the pursuit of maximum joy in God. In God. Not in the world, not in the shallow pleasures of this life that are so fleeting and so short-lived. Even the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, right? But those pleasures are this deep and they last that long. That's what the world has to offer. And worldly hedonism says, go after that and just constantly be trying to fill every craving and desire that your self, your flesh has. And where does that lead you? Does it actually bring happiness? No, it's the antithesis. It's the exact opposite of happiness. You go and try to do everything that your flesh desires, it's not going to be what's best for you. Sometimes we think we know what's best for us, or we even want what's best for us all the time, but we really don't, do we? I see this in most people's dietary decisions. I'll put it that way. Do we want what's best for us? I don't know, maybe in some sense, but then we crave what's not good for us and we go after it. What does it take to then experience a higher level of joy in that situation? Well, you've got to be a little bit self-disciplined. It's the same way in the Christian life. But Christian hedonism is that claim that Christian life should be the pursuit of maximum joy in God. Joy both in quality and in quantity. Quality being fullness, depth, quantity being amount or longevity or length. It's not just a short-lived thing. Pleasure's temporary like this world that passes away, but no, eternal joy that never fades away, never goes away. It says in Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, and this is kind of a foundation of this, it says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Did you catch that? In thy presence, whose presence? Not my presence. In God's presence, it says there is fullness of joy. Okay? Imagine your cup. Not just half full, but overflowing. Fullness. So there's depth. But then, is it short-lived? Is it just you get that depth, but you only get it for a short amount of time? In the presence of God? No, it says, but at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Never ending, eternal, everlasting. The biblical answer of Christian hedonism can be discovered by posing to yourself a sequence of questions. So suppose you're ushered into the presence of God with the profound awareness that now is the time above all times when He must be honored, hallowed, glorified in your life. What do you do? Well, we could start with bowing to Him. We're going to bow to Him. We're going to communicate with our body to God that He is greater than we are, and we are going to bow ourselves down and try to make much of Him, try to make little of ourselves. Suppose as you bow, though, that there is on your face a concealed sneer, just a little bit of something that says, I don't really mean this. You know, sometimes we go through the motions, through effort of doing things for God, but our hearts are far from Him at times. So do you suppose in this that God is honored in that, or does God see through that charade? God sees right through it, doesn't He? The message of this Christian hedonism, as he says, is not that you are permitted to pursue your joy in God, but that you must. It has to be about your joy in God, not just about going through the motions. Then suppose you go beyond the outward act of your body, bowing before Him, and you resolve to say with your voice, now you're going to use your mouth, your tongue, right? To say, God, you are great, you are beautiful, you are worthy. And yes, that is good. I will communicate with my voice that He is honored. But suppose, as you speak, those thoughts, the thoughts in your mind are otherwise. That you don't truly believe it. In your mind, you're not thinking, you are great, you are beautiful, you're worthy. In your mind, you're thinking, He's not that great. I think of things other than Him that are greater. Or I might think of something else that's more beautiful. Or I might think of something else that is more worthy. Do you suppose that that person honors God, that God is honored, that His name is hallowed, that He is glorified by that act of verbal worship? If there's other things that are lacking, or if He doesn't mean it? Then suppose you go beyond the physical charade and the vocal pretense, and you actually think rightly, God is great, God is beautiful, God is worthy. Yes, I will communicate with my thoughts that He is honored, glorified, and hallowed. But what if as you are thinking rightly, your heart objects with a whisper, yeah, but I don't like it. This greatness and beauty and worth do not make me happy. It irks me. I prefer a different kind of greatness and beauty and worth. Others don't see your heart objecting, but God does, doesn't He? And He knows that these right thoughts of yours, God is great, God is beautiful, God is worthy, they're right. But they're not an honor to Him, but a begrudged obligation. He is not honored. His name is not hallowed. He is not glorified in you by your right actions, by your right words, and by your right thoughts when those things are lacking in the area of joy. Something decisive is missing from this worship in the presence of God. What we do with our bodies is not decisive. What we say with our mouths is not decisive. What we even think is not decisive. If with our mouths we draw nigh to Him, but with our hearts we're far from Him. It says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips. Right? This person's bowing to me and they're saying the right things and maybe even they're thinking the right things or trying to, but their heart is far from me. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The heart is decisive in its worship, in its glory, its ability to glorify God. But what does that mean? I think the heart honors what it enjoys. There are two actions of the heart listed in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. It says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the heart loves and is passionate. The heart enjoys and values and treasures. That's what the heart does. And when the heart's not involved in worship, when love, passion, joy, delight, valuing is not involved, and that's not at the heart of our worship, at the heart of what we do in the Christian life and everything that we do, we can become like ones that do all the right things, go through the right motions, but are not actually glorifying God. What is the decisive thing that glorifies God? It's our enjoyment of Him while doing those things, right? You see, I can single any one of those out and show you how they're not the decisive thing that brings God glory. They need to be a part of the Christian life. Should we bow before Him? Yes. And in a heart that honors Him and enjoys Him and loves Him. Should we sing praises to God? Yes, but sometimes our singing can become something that is not the overflow of joy. Sometimes even the thoughts we're trying to think right miss the mark because we don't feel it, because it's not in our hearts. That's what the Bible talks about in James, I think, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So you can take in the word, it's there. You may think right about it, but it's not overflowing into your life and into your actions. It's missing the mark. The key is enjoying God. And that's where the phrase comes from. He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Why do some people not want that? Why do some people, you know, we talked about, you know, meeting 100 people on the street, and you ask 100 people, do you want to be happy? And we think maybe 99%, maybe probably close to that, maybe 95%, I don't know. What are some things that keep people from wanting to be happy? And I did a little bit of research on that, because there are some people that I have met that it just doesn't seem like they even care to be happy anymore. Some things that lead into this is low self-esteem or unworthiness. There's this feeling like, well, I don't deserve to be happy, so I'm not going to go after it. Okay? I get that. Because I feel that way a lot of times before God. I'm so unworthy. And if my response to God is, I'm just always unworthy, and so I'm not going to pursue my joy in Him, thinking that that's what's going to bring Him glory is in my self-deprecation, then it's not going to work, is it? And what does that say to the world? Nothing good. There are all sorts of things that affect this. There's people that deal with depression and clinical depression, mental health illnesses, and things that they're just not pursuing that happiness. What about comfort? I've just gotten used to not being happy. I'm actually comfortable with the way things are. I fear if I do something about that and change things, I don't really want to rattle my life right now. I'm just comfortable with where I'm at. So I'm not going to actually pursue joy. I'm not going to pursue happiness because I'm comfortable with what I have. What about a misbelief? Believing that in some way suffering and self-denial and self-sacrifice is the opposite of pursuing happiness. Like you can't have one, it's one or the other, if you will, right? And we see that sometimes in religion. Is I'm not going to pursue happiness. That's too small a thing. I'm going to pursue self-denial and self-sacrifice and just beat myself up for the purpose of just beating myself up, in hopes that maybe in some way God will look down on me and that self-beating will mean something to Him and I'll earn some favor. There's a lot of people that live their lives like that. There's a lot of religions that are founded on that kind of a concept, right? Is that Christianity? No, that's the opposite of Christianity. We see this avoidance of happiness for some. I think about it in just pessimism, right? We think about optimism and pessimism. I've never considered myself, you know, when we talk, I want to say I'm more of a realist. Maybe at times I'm more of a pessimist. You know, pessimism, something I used to say was that, you know, pessimists, they don't think it's going to go right, and when it does, they're happy. Optimists, they think everything's going to go right, and when it doesn't, they're sad. And so you want to avoid sadness and the feeling of discouragement, and so just always take a view of pessimism that it's not going to go right, and when it does, hey, that's a bonus. That's kind of the idea behind pessimism, I think, in some ways. Is that godly? I think for the church, I think people in the church, the reason I think many don't pursue their own joy in God is probably mainly two things. A feeling of unworthiness. You wrongly ask yourself the question, do I deserve to be happy? And probably the answer you're going to give yourself is, I don't think so. I don't deserve anything good. I, in myself, don't deserve the least of God's grace. Right? If I asked you, do you deserve grace? What would have to be the resounding answer in this room? No, of course not. We don't deserve grace. And happiness being from God, well, then we don't deserve that either. But that's really the wrong question. We don't avoid the pursuit of our joy in God because we don't deserve it. Well, that's wrong. Well, then don't pursue your sanctification either. Don't pursue your life in Christ and a closeness with Him and a deeper relationship with Him, because all of that's going to lead to happiness and joy. So avoid that. No. There's this feeling of unworthiness that I think Satan puts there and Satan uses to deter us from a pursuit of our own joy in God. And I think the other thing is maybe a misunderstanding about that self-denial and why we deny self. Why we do, and we do. Self-denial, Paul says, I die daily. That must be a part of every Christian's life. There must be disciplined efforts, habits that are hard to form, a life of doing and following God that's not going to be easy, and it's not really going to align very often with what your flesh wants. You're going to have to be disciplined. But if you're doing that for a reason other than that you might experience a deeper joy in God and in God's glory, then isn't it missing the mark? So self-denial. If I ask the question, who here believes they deserve to be happy, probably most would say no. Nope, we don't. But God wants you to be happy in this sense that we're talking about. God wants you to be happy, not in anything other than Him, because everything else is dissatisfying. He wants you to pursue your joy in Him and in Him alone. Only He can satisfy. Only He can fill the desires of the heart, truly. You know, we have the freedom. You know, we talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In this country, we have the freedom to make bad choices all the time, to make our own decisions. God gives us a similar freedom in general. Doesn't tie our hands. We make decisions and choices to follow or not follow, to accept or reject. Maybe you're sitting here today and I'm talking about happiness in Christ, and that's just foreign to you because you've never been born again and maybe don't even know what that means. Stop rejecting God. Stop rejecting His salvation. He wants to save you. He wants to bring His joy, His love, His life into you. What is the source of joy? We read in Galatians chapter number 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, joy. Where does this joy come from that we're talking about? It only comes from Him. You know, if you've been pursuing other things, if I could just get this, then I'd be happy. If I could just get to this point in my life, then I'd be happy. Financial troubles, family troubles, job troubles, all the different things we think, if I could just get that figured out, then I'd be happy. And we look as we're trying to treat all the symptoms of of our heart's greatest desire and where we're missing the mark. And we try to treat all of those and try to work on this and try to work on that. And we're missing that God is the center of this joy. He is the sole source of this joy. And if we pursue this kind of pleasure and the pleasures the world offers, we're going to find them for a season, but they're going to be shallow and short-lived. But if we pursue, if we dedicate our lives to pursuing our joy in God and His glory, then you will be blessed. You'll be happy. You may not have the financial stuff figured out, or the job stuff figured out, or at times the family stuff figured out, or a lot of other things in life. Not everything's going to go well. There's been a whole lot of Christians that love God with all their hearts that were martyred for the cause of Christ. Did all things in this world go well for them? No, not at all. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be slander, there's going to be difficulty in this life. So does Peter take the woe is me approach? No. Joy, happiness, gladness, delight, deeper pleasures than what this world has to offer. Far deeper. I'm going to read a quote in closing from C.S. Lewis, his famous sermon titled The Weight of Glory. I believe it's a book now. You can buy it as a book. But this quote, he says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards of promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." See, the problem in the Christian life, the problem for all, is not that we're pursuing pleasure. It's that we're far too easily pleased with pleasures that mean nothing or are detrimental and destructive to our lives. That's where we are at. So it's not a matter of, well, I need to stop pursuing happiness because this is where it's led me. No, it's start pursuing happiness and your joy in the source of the deepest and most abiding joy. Start pursuing your joy in God. And let that then overflow into your worship. Let that overflow into a life lived for Him. Let that overflow into a life that goes out and evangelizes. Let me tell you about my Savior. That is the deep driving then motivation of our hearts and lives, is this overflow. God wants to do that in your life. Are you willing to change pursuits? Are you willing to lay down the pursuits that have defined your life up to this point, perhaps, and start pursuing your joy in God and His glory as the chief end of man? It's been said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I agree with that. God's glory is utmost, and He's most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him. Amen. God, we thank You for how You meet with us, how You speak to us. God, that You are a God that desires that His children be blessed, be super happy in You. God, You want this for Your people. You don't want a church that mopes around. You don't want a church constantly living in the discouragement of this life, constantly focused on their own failures, the depravity of their own sin. God, You want a church that loves You, that loves Your grace, that walks in gratitude and joy, and that joy overflows into praise and worship of Your holy name. God, I pray that You would do this work in our lives because we can't. Lord, help us all to be filled with this desire to know You better, be closer to You, draw nigh to You. And in that, Lord, we know in Your presence there's fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, I pray that you would imprint this on our hearts today. Let it be something that goes with us, that we never let go. Perhaps for some, they've been seeking you, but in the wrong way or in the wrong way of thinking. God, I pray that you would realign their lives with this pursuit of joy in you. God, I pray that you would be at the center, that you would be the focal point, you would be at the pinnacle of our pursuits. God, I pray that you would do this work this morning. And if there be one here that does not know you, they've never been saved, but never been born again, God, I pray that you would move on their hearts this morning to accept. They've realized this life has nothing to offer except pain and shallow pleasures. God, I pray that you would point them to the cross, that you have dealt with their sin, and that you want to provide them a home in heaven. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, we thank you for being here, for meeting with us. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in all that is said and done, not just in our outward actions, not just in our words, not even just in our thoughts, but in our hearts, God, that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.